Well, good morning. It's been a privilege and a pleasure to be with you this week. You've all been so responsive and kind. I can't remember last time I met such an affirming, kind audience. And so I really appreciate your encouragement. Critics are sometimes rough on God because of his response to Job. George Bernard Shaw said, "God jeers at Job." And one scholar said this: God responds to a suffering Job with two long-winded speeches that, rightly or wrongly, would provoke a failing grade in most pastoral counseling classes. After all, deeply disturbed by his undeserved suffering and by the injustice that he sees in the world all around him, poor Job just wants an explanation. And instead, as one scholar puts it, God sarcastically asked Job how good he is at hurling lightning bolts, making the sun rise and set, causing rain to fall, fixing the limits to the breakers of the sea. Job wants to talk about justice and injustice, but God takes him on a natural history tour, asking him if he can feed the lions and the birds of prey or tame the wild ox. But God's critics apparently forget one important fact. Early on in his debate with his so-called friends, Job says this in chapter 12, verse 7, "But ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the sky, and they will tell you." So Job says to his so-called friends, check out the animals, check out the birds. You can learn some lessons from them. So God takes him up on that later in chapters 38 through 41. God takes up the challenge and he forces Job to look at the animal kingdom because there are some important truths to learn there. And we can learn a lot from observing the animal kingdom. I discovered that as a boy, that there's much to learn from watching animals. We grew up in the country. When I was a teenager, I had a dog named Mickey. He was named after the Yankees' great center fielder. Mickey combined speed with power. And so we thought that Mickey was an appropriate name for our dog. He was part German Shepherd, and he was part Beagle. And he liked to hunt woodchucks, or gophers, groundhogs. I think they're called different things in different places. We called them woodchucks. He liked to hunt woodchucks in the field behind our house. In fact, I'd be in the backyard sometimes, and Mickey would bark at me, and he would then start toward the field and turn around and bark again until I came. He liked spectators. He liked to do his thing in front of spectators. And woodchucks are very cautious. They usually have at least two holes several feet apart. And they feed in the area between the holes, so they're never far from safety. But Mickey knew how to hunt woodchucks. He would always begin downwind. And it was almost like he, you know, went like this and checked out the wind. He would always begin downwind. Whatever way the wind was blowing, he was going to be downwind. And even if he had to circle way around the woodchuck area, he would do it to make sure he was downwind, so the woodchuck wouldn't pick up his scent. And if he had to, he'd go all the way around a huge distance just to get in the right position. And then he would lie in the deep grass for several minutes, however long it took, sometimes an hour. He'd just lie in the deep grass watching the woodchuck feeding area. And sooner or later, a woodchuck would appear, sometimes more than one, And Mickey didn't attack immediately. He let the woodchuck graze until the woodchuck got about halfway between where the holes were. He kind of had a radar. He knew when the woodchuck was in its most vulnerable position. And then Mickey would get up, and he would start to move, slow motion, one step at a time through the deep grass. And if the woodchuck looked up, he froze. And when the distance was just right, he was like a rocket. It just, you know, shot out of a cannon. and it was a mad dash to see if he could reach the woodchuck before the woodchuck reached the hole, or one of the holes. I know you're rooting for the woodchuck. So the woodchucks won most of the time. They got back to safety. They had a pretty good setup there. They were pretty safe. And it was hilarious when he didn't get a woodchuck. He was just so furious. He'd start growling and he'd start digging down into the hole. And dirt would be flying out between his legs. And he would get so far down you couldn't see him anymore. And then you'd hear a yelp. The woodchuck had struck back. And then he'd come backing out and he was just furious. And I used to watch all this sitting on a rock in a distance. And it's great as a kid to grow up out in the country and in nature. It really is. This is a great place because you to bring your kids because they're in nature. And it's wonderful. But I used to watch all this, and I learned some lessons. I learned something about foresight and caution from the woodchucks. They just didn't go out and eat. They set up a defense system. And I learned some things from Mickey: strategy, patience, a lot of patience, and timing. But, you know, there was an emotionally disturbing dark side to this school of nature. Most of the time, the woodchuck would win. He'd reach his hole just ahead of Mickey. But when Mickey won, I had to watch the violent, brutal death of Mickey's victim. Now, he knew how to finish the job in seconds, so it was not prolonged, but it was violent and it was brutal. He would twist and throw the woodchuck up, and when he hit the ground, it was dead. He knew how to finish the job. But it was obvious to me in watching this, just as a young person, that Mickey was created with a killer instinct. Now, he was a wonderful pet. He was friendly with all of us, but he had a killer instinct when it came to woodchucks, and he had a fine-tuned ability to hunt them and kill them. And where did that come from? I had to assume that it came from the Creator. Yeah, Mickey was programmed. He was wired to do this. The whole scene was just kind of seared into my mind. And the experience raised a haunting question for me. What kind of God would make a world like this? Why did he make dogs born killers? They instinctively know what to do. And why did he make other animals so helpless, destined to be violently killed and eaten by the dogs? You ever think about this? It's a very disturbing question. The great poet William Blake wrote a poem called The Tiger. It's in his collection Songs of Experience. He wrote this in 1794. I'm going to read to you a portion of it. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? And he elaborates on this, and toward the end, he writes, when the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye dare frame thy fearful symmetry? See what he's saying? Why would God make something like this? Did the same hand that made the lamb make this tiger? Why would God make such a helpless victim and such a ferocious killer? This is a good day for you if you're an English lit teacher. The poet Tennyson, in his work In Memoriam A.H.H., stanza 56, he writes this about man. Who trusted God was love indeed, and love creation's final law, though nature, red in tooth and claw, with ravine shrieked against his creed. You believe that God created love and that love is sort of the moral order of the world, But then you look at nature, red in tooth and claw, and there's some dissonance. Your creed about God being a God of love kind of clashes with the world that you see around you. And the words of the poet expressed my dilemma. I'd heard of God's love in church, and I was a little one, like these children that were just up here. It was all about the love of God. God loves you. But I had a hard time reconciling that with what I saw in nature. The reality I saw in nature collided with what they were teaching me in church. And so you just kind of live with this tension for a while. Well, some are convinced that what we see in nature is a window into the divine character. It gives us some insight into what God is really like. If there's so much violence in the world, that must mean that God, if he exists, is violent and even loves violence. That's the conclusion of the warden in this clip from the movie Shutter Island.
There you are. We were wondering when you'd show up. Have a seat. Come on. Taking a leisurely stroll, weren't we?
I was, just looking around.
You enjoy God's latest gift?
What?
God's gift. The violence. When I came downstairs in my home and I saw that tree in my living room, it reached out for me like a divine hand. God loves violence.
I hadn't noticed.
Sure you have. Why else would there be so much of it? It's in us. It's what we are. We wage war and we burn sacrifices and pillage and plunder and tear at the flesh of our brothers. And why? Because God gave us violence to wage in his honor.
I thought God gave us moral order.
There's no moral order as pure as this storm. There's no moral order at all. There's just this. Can my violence conquer yours?
I'm not violent.
Yes, you are. You're as violent as they come. I know this because I'm as violent as they come. The constraints of society were lifted, and I was all that stood between you and a meal. You would crack my skull with a rock and eat my meaty parts. Wouldn't you? Charlie thinks you're harmless, that you can be controlled, but I know different.
You don't know me.
Oh, but
no,
I do.
You don't know me.
We've known each other for centuries. If I was to sink my teeth into your eye right now, would you be able to stop me before I blinded you?
Give it a try.
That's the spirit.
Yikes. Well, you may be surprised to learn that this explanation for evil is quite popular among many Old Testament theologians today. Exactly what the warden said. There are people out there who are writing books and articles as proponents of that particular view. It's called the demonic in Yahweh theory. The demonic in Yahweh theory. One writer says it this way: I believe in the evil of God, but I believe in his goodness too. I see no other way to believe in God. The God I believe in must be responsible for all the evil as well as for all the saints. It is a big struggle and a long-suffering evolution. I believe God is suffering the same evolution that we are, but perhaps with more pain. That's called process theology, where God is developing and growing better. Theologian David Penchansky wrote a book entitled, What Rough Beast? Images of God in the Hebrew Bible. And the book's title alludes to a poem, a line from a poem by Yeats, and called The Second Coming, which reads, What rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. Penchansky speaks of a monster God. He says, in some sense, the theological claim of a monster God addresses the questions of theodicy. How can there be evil and suffering in the world? Answer, because God causes it. God is not reliably good or benevolent in any human sense of the word. He's sovereign, but he's not good. That's scary. That's very scary. But surely this is heresy. You know, we know this is heresy. It denies the fundamental goodness of God, which is a truth that Scripture affirms throughout. And we know in our theology we have a different explanation for the origin and development of evil. Now, it does need to involve free will granted by God to the first human couple. But there, we know there's a better explanation for evil than this. But the fact of the matter is, in God's speech to Job in Job 38 and 39, it does depict a world filled with conflict. God's survey of the animal kingdom begins with a predator, the lion, and then it moves to a scavenger, the raven, and it ends with the hawk and the eagle. And the Lord provides food for all of them, he says to Job. In fact, the description of the eagle ends this way in Job 39, 29 and 30. It looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there it is. Ironically, in the wild kingdom, for life to be sustained, death must occur. The Jewish scholar Robert Alter says, in the animal kingdom, the tender care for one's young may well mean they're gulping the blood of freshly slain creatures. And the animal kingdom really just mirrors human society. This is getting really depressing, isn't it? I'm going to bring you out of the tunnel, I promise. animal kingdom just mirrors human society, stained as it is with wars and terror attacks and sex trafficking and numerous other forms of human oppression and predation. And the teacher, traditionally Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, says this, again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors. And he's overcome emotionally by the injustice of it all, and so he despairs. And he says the dead are better off than the living, because they don't have to watch all this anymore. And he says, better yet, given the miserable state of the world, it would be better to have never been born at all. Yeah, that's in your Bible. Now remember, in Ecclesiastes, he's describing what the world looks like under the sun without special revelation. He's just describing the way it is because his goal is to so frustrate you that in despair you turn to God and you fear God and you begin to look to God for answers. That's what his goal is in the book. But from the human perspective, that's a pretty accurate description of the way it is when you don't have special revelation about God's grace and what he's doing in the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. The teacher's lament is accurate. It reflects the harsh realities of our world, but it's not the final word on the subject. Are you seeing the light at the end of the tunnel now? Now, while certainly not answering all of our questions or relieving all of our emotional trauma, God has given us some insight into this reality, and even more importantly, assurance that the world as we know it will be transformed. One of the great passages in the Bible is Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22, where Paul writes, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration." God was involved in this in some way, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. But Paul says that's going to change. We discover that God subjected the creation to frustration and the bondage of decay. We're not told when. The standard answer that I used to believe, and it's certainly a live option. I'm a professor and I deal with options and probabilities and that sort of thing. And if this is your view, you can make a case for it. You can make a case for it. I know that. Some drawing inferences from a handful of passages, especially some of the early chapters of Genesis, would say that what we see in the world around us is the result of the fall. It happened in conjunction with human sin and then the punishment upon that. And so everything changed when Adam and Eve sinned, and that's when even animal death came into existence. However, the thing that really got me thinking about this and whether that view is correct was Job 38 and 39. When you read Job 38 and 39, you get the impression, there's no mention of a fall. You get the impression that when God created the world, he subjected it at that point to frustration. And from the very beginning, the world that God created mirrors a larger cosmic spiritual conflict that was going on when God created the world. And you may be thinking, I didn't know there was a conflict like that going on when God created the world. Yeah, there was. You can read all about it in Psalm 74 and Psalm 89. We won't take time to look those passages up, but in those passages, God has to fight this sea creature. It's called Leviathan or Rahab, the proud one. At the time of creation, God engaged in a battle with an evil entity that's symbolized by the sea and by these sea creatures. And God defeated them, and then he created the world. There are poems in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, that have that particular structure in mind. And even if you go back to Genesis 1, my view is that Genesis 1:1 is a title. It's a heading for the whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then you read about how they were created in that order. The sky and the dry land were created, and so it's kind of a title. Here's what the chapter's about. That means that 1:2 describes what I call primordial chaos. It's kind of there. Now, ultimately, God created everything out of nothing. But how did this situation in 1:2 get there? Not sure. Maybe some kind of prior world. There have been many, even DTS professors in the past, who believed in a model like this. And so what we have at the beginning in 1:2, before God begins to form and fill things, is what? The deep. We have this deep, this water, and we also have darkness. And when God creates, he doesn't get rid of the deep and the darkness, does he? Remember what he does? He divides the water. It's kind of hydraulic engineering. He divides the water, and now there's water above and there's water below. And then he pushes all the water below to one place, and he calls it the seas. Okay? In between, he puts the sky. So he doesn't get rid of the sea. He just integrates it into the structure of creation. And the darkness, he doesn't get rid of the darkness. He creates the day-night cycle. So there's always light after the darkness. But some people say, well, that's just ideal. It's a perfect creation. No, the Bible calls it good, and it calls it very good, but there's a different Hebrew word for perfect. Now, let's go to the new creation in Revelation. What is not there in the new creation? Do you remember? No death, of course. There's no more sea. You study the imagery of the sea in the Bible. It symbolizes evil. The beasts in Daniel come out of the sea. When the demons ask Jesus for some relief and they go into the pigs, where do they head? They head for the sea. They're heading for home. The sea always represents evil, and there's no sea in the new creation. And also, there is no darkness. So isn't that interesting that the primordial elements are gone? So my view is that God created the world in a way that reflects the cosmic struggle that was going on. The world we see around us with this kind of violence is a reminder that there is a big, big war going on at the cosmic level. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6 when he says, our war is not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual entities, ultimately headed up by Satan, right? And we don't know a whole lot about what happened back then, but even at the time God created the world, this cosmic conflict was going on. And the world as created by God reflects it, and it also becomes the arena in which the conflict is going to be resolved. The war will come to an end. As Paul puts it, the creation will be liberated from bondage when the redemption of the children of God is consummated. And one of my favorite passages is Isaiah chapter 11. Hey, I finally got to my text for the morning. But it had to be set up just right. So Isaiah chapter 11 is a wonderful passage. And it ties into our study of David this week, because Isaiah chapter 11 tells how there is going to be a new ideal David who's going to come. And he is going to bring justice and order. He's going to bring moral order to the world. And he's also going to transform the world. And he's going to transform nature. So I'm going to read from NIV this morning. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. That's interesting that he says from the stump of Jesse, David's father. He doesn't say from the stump of David. It's as if he wants to portray this coming king as a new David, who, as it were, comes from Jesse. He doesn't want to portray the king as just another Davidic descendant who has failed. This king is going to be different. It's like he's a new David. And you know that in the prophets, they will sometimes refer to the messianic king as David. Now, some argue that that's talking about the resurrected David, but if you look at what this king does, he's doing what Messiah does. So sometimes he's called Son of David, but sometimes he's called David. He's going to be a new David, an ideal David, everything that David should and could have been, I suppose. But a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. So there's going to be a new ideal David who's going to come on the scene. And look, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. God would give his Spirit to kings in ancient Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on this king. And he's going to be the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Hebrew will sometimes do this. It will pair synonyms, terms that are basically have the same meaning. You know how synonyms are. You know, two circles that overlap. You know, and sometimes they can be used interchangeably. Sometimes they're distinct. If I said, boy, that was a hard experience to go through, I could say hard or difficult, right? But if I say this is a hard podium, it's not a difficult podium. So wisdom, understanding, sometimes they'll pair terms in order to emphasize the one idea. He's going to have extraordinary wisdom. Extraordinary wisdom. It's going to be the Spirit of counsel and of might. Those two go together. He's going to be able to devise strategies. He's going to be able to figure out what's right, what's wrong. And then he's going to have the power to execute his plans and his decisions, which are informed by the extraordinary wisdom that he has. So extraordinarily wise, he's going to be able to devise strategies and plans. He's going to be able to execute them. And he's also going to have the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, I think we understand. One who recognizes God's authority and is going to carry out God's will because he has a healthy respect for God's authority. But what about knowledge of the Lord? That's not talking so much about theoretical head knowledge, theological knowledge about God. In the Old Testament, knowledge often means acknowledgement of the Lord's authority. There's a passage in Jeremiah, I believe it's 22, where it's talking about Josiah, and it says that he took care of the poor and the needy. He understood that that was his responsibility as a king. That's throughout the ancient Near East, and you also see it in the Bible. God expects kings to be concerned about the vulnerable and the poor and the needy and do something to help them. And Josiah did this. And the Lord says, is that not what it means to know me? Say, you know God when you acknowledge his authority, you understand what he expects from you, and you obey what he tells you to do. It's not just a head knowledge. It's a decision to follow the will of God. And this king, this new David, will be all of that. Extraordinary wisdom. He'll be able to figure out exactly what needs to be done and to execute that. And it will all be driven by his fear of the Lord and his knowledge of what God expects from him as an ideal king. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. You know who this king is. And he's coming. He's also going to be completely devoted to justice. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He's not going to be making superficial decisions just based on what he sees. He's going to be able to penetrate deeper and really understand the issue or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. Justice is going to be foundational in his life. It's what's going to support his rule. And he is going to be able to look at situations and know immediately who's in the right and who's in the wrong. And he's not going to let the bad guys get away with murder. He's going to proactively go after them with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, and just give the command, and they'll be gone. I want to be there. I want to be there. This is the way the world is going to be someday. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to get to see him rule on the earth and bring this kind of justice to the world. I preached this message in chapel one day. Mark Bailey came up to me afterward, and he said, you know, Bob, he says, this is why I'm not an amillennialist. He says, they don't see the present world being transformed. I said, you're exactly right, Mark. If I had a little more time today, I would have elaborated on that point. So this is what Mark would say if he were here. He would say, this pictures Jesus reigning from the earth, transforming our world as we know it, as premillennialists who believe there's a kingdom coming. This is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to transform this mess. He's not just going to create a heavenly kingdom up there for us. He's coming back to change this place. And I want to be here to see it. And it only gets better and more amazing. Look at verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. Oh, really? The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. We had our little children in here earlier. Can you picture them leading wolves and leopards and lions along? That's what's going to happen. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. I don't know how the lion's going to feel about that, but they'll get used to it. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Well, come on, son. Come on, grandson. We're going to go over and play with the snakes today. The poisonous snake. We're going to go over there and play. We're going to have a good time with the snakes today. just blows your mind. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Knowledge, I think, as defined earlier. An acknowledgement of who is king. An acknowledgement of his authority and a desire to obey him out of fear. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it goes on and describes this king's reign in a little more detail, but we'll stop here. Now, some take verses 6 through 8 as figurative language. I used to have that view. I argued that, well, I'm not so sure that we need to take 6 through 8 so literally. I think what's happening here, this is a metaphor. He's just described how the king is going to bring justice to the world. He's not going to let oppressors just run roughshod over the weak anymore. And so in the metaphor, the wolf and the leopard and the lion and the snake, they represent the oppressors. And the lamb and the goat and the yearling and the cow, they represent the formerly oppressed. And so it's just a metaphorical way of saying God is going to bring justice to the human realm. But I changed my view on that. I changed my view on that once I started reading Job and Paul. Paul talks about, I think, a literal transformation that's coming. And Job talks about the world, I think, as created. Or what happened after the fall. Okay, if you're still want to fight for that one, that's fine. At some point in the past, this world became the way it is. But Job seems to talk about a spiritual conflict in that book. And God's answer to Job is, Job, look at the world around you. There's conflict everywhere. And when there's conflict, there's always going to be collateral damage. And you've gotten caught up in the conflict. And he doesn't tell Job there all about Hasatan, the adversary, the Satan from the earlier chapters, but he does talk about Behemoth and Leviathan. And Leviathan is a symbol of Satan. And so God is basically telling Job, you live in a world where there's conflict. And I'm not your enemy. I'm on your side. But I'm engaged in a big, big struggle. And you're just going to have to trust me to bring this to resolution. I'm your only hope. Hold on to me. Job doesn't complain about the natural history lesson. He's satisfied if you read the book. God's answer signifies with him. And so I now believe that verses 6 through 8 are describing a literal reality that's going to occur. And as Charlie pointed out in one of the answers to the questions yesterday, God will often give us object lessons to help us understand deeper spiritual truths. And when the animal kingdom is transformed, see, that will coincide with how human society is going to be transformed. Just as the animal kingdom today, with all of its violence, mirrors this fallen, sinful world, conflict-ridden world that we live in. And God's going to change all that. And those of us who have placed our faith in Christ are able to rejoice in his redemptive work on our behalf. And sometimes we fail to fully appreciate the full extent of that redemption. Jesus' redemptive work means much more than my salvation or your salvation or even our salvation. It's way more than that. Now, that's pretty important. That's very important, but it ultimately means the end of the cosmic conflict. It means the transformation of nature, red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson said, cleansed of its bloodstains, ironically by the blood of one whom Isaiah later depicts as a suffering servant. And this suffering servant's redemptive work means the transformation of human society as justice and peace swallow up oppression and war. That's pretty neat. And I'm glad we're going to be there. And it's something to look forward to. Jesus' redemption goes way beyond our personal salvation. It means the transformation of this world. It really does. I like Isaac Watts. My favorite hymn writer is Charles Wesley, but I like Isaac Watts really well. And he wrote a hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. And the first verse goes like this. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. I think that's one of the great verses that's ever been written. Jesus will reign on this earth, and it's something to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thanks a lot. I've enjoyed being with you.